We're continuing in our study of Philippians. Our text today is chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's a continual kind of building of point upon point in that whole section, hence we wanted to read it all, but there's a connection between the rejoicing and gentleness and the peace of God and all of those things. But today we want to look at do not be anxious about anything. This is really corny. What lies at the bottom of the ocean and twitches? A nervous wreck. Someone else has said, anxiety is a slim stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Ever experienced that? As anxiety comes, everything starts going down that hole. Someone else has calculated that the average person's anxiety is focused on the following: 40% of things that never happen, 30% things about the past that can't be changed, 12% things about criticism by others, mostly untrue, 10% about health, which gets worse with stress, and 8% about real problems that will be faced. So much of our anxiety is just a total waste of time and energy. George Mueller, great man of faith of a number of generations ago, said this: the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. So Paul here tells us to get rid of anxiety, to put it off, to not indulge yourselves in it. He doesn't want us to do this anxiety thing anymore. It's not part of our lives. At least it ought not to be. Worry and fretting are out of bounds for the believer. Now, are you aware of your own anxiety? Are you aware when you're doing it? I thought I'd go online and get some, you know, maybe a short list, a dozen or so of indications, physiological indications of anxiety. Well, I went to this website. Instead of a dozen, there were 68 bodily responses to anxiety. I thought, well, that's a little long for a sermon, maybe a lecture, doctor's lecture on anxiety or something. But we're not going to do that this morning. But let's leave it at the fact that there's a whole bunch of them. And that if you suspect you might be struggling with anxiety, you might want to go online and read that list yourself. But it's amazing how many issues that it can cause just bodily. Now, we saw last week where Paul talked about commanding us to rejoice in any and every circumstance. That command came from him while he was in prison. But he rested in the sovereignty of God. He sought to serve him wherever he found himself, whether it was preaching or teaching on Mars Hill or whether in a prison somewhere. No need to fret about how much time is being wasted or I can't travel around to the churches. No, he rested in the sovereign plan of God. What if Paul had never been imprisoned, and what if, therefore, he never wrote what we call the prison epistles? Do you realize the church would be out without Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon? We'd be impoverished had these things never occurred. And possibly, Titus and the two Timothys were written from prison. Well, certainly, 2 Timothy was. not entirely certain about the others. But what a loss if Paul had not been imprisoned and therefore wrote those letters that we so benefit from today. Paul didn't fret about his circumstances. Rather, he entrusted himself to the sovereign God and rejoiced in his grace, even while in prison or suffering in one way or another. And in that, he was doing whatever he could do, given his limitations, to serve the Christ that he loved. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything." But we all have had our bouts with this, haven't we, at one time or another, over one issue or another. Maybe it's concern over someone's health, perhaps your own. Concern or fretting over the finances. Anxiety about your marriage. Worry about your kids. Fretting over your spiritual condition. Paul says, quit it. Stop it. Don't do that. And Jesus agrees when he challenges his listeners to what are you going to add to your life by worry? Nothing. Nothing comes of it. Worry and anxiety accomplish nothing, as I said, to waste time and energy and truckloads of it at that. Now, you may deny your anxiety and say, "Well, I'm just concerned." Well, that may be true. There is a concern that leads to action and solutions to problems. But if what you're experiencing isn't leading you to action and solutions, then you got anxiety. And Paul says, no more. It needs to stop. Lots of times we are actually experiencing anxiety, but we want to deny it. We'd rather call it something else. And that's not helpful at all. Someone said, worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. That's fairly accurate. It just messes everything up. And no sense to continue in it. Remember that time when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples and a storm came up? And they're a pretty bad storm. And, you know, water's coming into the boat and they're bailing out and everything else. And their disciples are fretting and they're fearing for their lives. Where is Jesus? Asleep in the back of the boat. They fretted. They were in fear. But Jesus was asleep. Who was in the proper mental position of those on the boat? Well, certainly we would say Jesus was. Was this boat actually going to sink with Jesus on board? A hymn writer years ago put it this way: no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean, of earth and skies. It ain't going to happen. And Jesus had that kind of confidence in his Father, but the disciples did not. They fretted. He slept. It's a pretty stark picture, isn't it? He entrusted himself to God. The disciples didn't. Therefore, they had to grapple and entrust themselves to their own skills and their own abilities, which they recognized were not sufficient, and therefore all the fear. We're going to die out here. Because they didn't trust God. Now, how often do you do that, where you trust in your insufficient personal abilities to get you through? Your skills, your smarts, your charm, whatever. Do you trust in those things and say, yeah, this is sufficient, this will get me through? No, it won't. We need to turn from that faulty way of thinking because it's the basis of anxiety. And if you want to put off anxiety, you have to put off trusting in yourself and trust yourself to God. Now, part of that trusting in God is prayer. If you live a virtually prayerless life, you're trusting in yourself, no question. There are no two ways about it. Prayer bespeaks trust. If you're not talking to your provider and your protector, you're either in absolute panic mode or you're entrusting yourself to yourself. It goes back to Mueller's statement that anxiety is the beginning of faith. That's not what I meant. Anxiety is the end of faith, and faith, real faith, is the beginning of getting away from anxiety. Look what Paul says, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. This is his antidote to anxiety. Prayer and petition are almost synonyms. Prayer is larger than petition. You can, in prayer, you could offer praise and thanksgiving to God. That's not specifically a petition. A petition is asking for the desires of your heart. Prayer is a little larger than that, but he says both need to be done with this sense of thanksgiving. Offer them to God, your prayers, your petitions. Do so with thanksgiving. So all issues become subjects of prayer. We'll see later in the chapter that Paul is telling us that it's not that prayer isn't the only thing that we do. He's not saying that no action would be necessary. That'd be a total cop-out. We must pray and do. Prayer alone will not get stuff done, but doing alone will not get stuff done right. So we need to be doing both. We need to be praying about what's going on in our lives and then doing that which God calls us to do. Known for his daily hours in prayer, Martin Luther said, "Pray as if everything depends on God, and then work as if everything depends on you." Interesting tension there. But we look back and we see the things that a man with that mentality was able to accomplish. He would not attribute it to himself. He would attribute it to the power of God doing marvelous things. But yet, had Luther not been there, it wouldn't have gotten done. So we see the tension there. The example of both Jesus and Paul is quite clear when it comes to prayer. Prayer was essential for them. Jesus would no matter what was going on, he'd remove himself out to a private place early in the morning before the disciples were awake. He'd be gone, and he'd be out praying. Now, his work for us is essential for us, but for him, prayer and communion with his Father was essential during his ministry here on earth. That's a great example for us that we need to pray about any and every issue of life. Prayer doesn't force the hand of God to give us what we want. That's a false view of prayer. We believe God is sovereign and that he rules all of his creatures and all of their actions for his own glory. But prayer is one of the means that he uses to accomplish the ends that he's going to accomplish. Prayer is powerful. It accomplishes much. And we need to devote ourselves to it. J. Sidlow Baxter, a commentator and scholar of a generation ago, wrote this: "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." I think he's right. Now, prayer has a powerful effect on us as well. It reduces anxiety, Paul's exact point right here, but it also leads to a deeper dependence on God, leads us into a fuller humility, into regular worship. Think of it. If we pray as Paul teaches us to do, with thanksgiving in all these prayers and petitions, that they're intermixed with thanksgiving, then expressions of gratitude and worship are going to be a daily and perhaps moment-by-moment experience. And you know that's a good thing. C.S. Lewis said, "The moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in shoving it all back, in listening to that other voice, listening and taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in." We need to get our hearts realigned, in other words, what Lewis is saying. We do that by using the means of grace that God has given us, the Word and the sacraments, but every day you can add to that by your own communion with God, through reading His Word, through prayer, and those sorts of things. And that will help accomplish that realignment. Rather than fretting to get my whole agenda done, let's get realigned. Let's get our mind going in the direction that God is going. Kids, let me talk to you. Been talking a lot about prayer here, and maybe you're thinking that, that's for the grown-ups to do. You know, I don't really pray that much. There was a time in Israel's history. They had just come back. They spent 70 years as slaves in another country, in Babylon, and now they're coming back to their own country. And their leader at the time, his name was Ezra. And Ezra began to pray and confess the sins of his country, of Israel. And the Bible says that he was so taken with what he was doing that he would pray and he would cry, and then he'd throw himself down on the ground. He'd get back up and he'd pray and cry and throw himself down. And it was so amazing to the people that it says the men, the women, and the children all gathered around him, and they all began to weep, to cry, but not just a kind of like a really heavy kind of cry. The children were involved with what was going on, not just mom and dad there praying and crying, but they were too. And that's a really good example for us. How many of you kids here brush your own teeth? You do it by yourself. Just about all of you. Okay. When did you learn to do that? When you were, what, 2 or 3 maybe? 4? I don't know. I don't know when you learned to brush your teeth. But what if a guy like me, I'm old now, what if I never learned to brush my teeth till I was 60? Do you think I'd have any teeth left? Probably not. You see, good habits are best learned when you're really young. So a habit like prayer, which is even more important than brushing your teeth, don't skip brushing your teeth, but don't skip prayer. It's really important to learn when you're young. Because if you do it now and learn to pray every day or maybe twice a day, when you're old like me, what are you going to be doing? Praying 2, 3, 10, 50 times a day, maybe? A good habit is good to be learned when you're good and young. So remember to pray every day. Set apart a time to pray. And don't worry about stuff. Whatever you think about worrying about, start to pray about. That's what Paul is telling us to do here. Okay? So when you sense that you are anxious or overly concerned, whatever you want to call it, about something, whatever it is, let that be a signal, a big red flashing red light that leads you to prayer, to diligent prayer. Every verse I memorized as a kid was always in the King James, but James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. NIV puts it this way, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The NLT says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. So pray about the things that you would normally fret about. Pray again and again until you can leave it there with God, the good, sovereign God who cares more about your situation than you do. Take it to Him and let it rest with Him. Because from that then, we enter into peace. That's Paul's next point here, isn't it? That the peace of God would come to you through this process of turning away from anxiety, turning to prayer, and then peace comes. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Expositor's commentary says this. It's a fairly lengthy quote, so I encourage you to look at the tan sheet. It's in there. Having just given us a classic exhortation to pray, Paul attaches to it the beautiful promise that when we turn from anxiety to prayer and thanksgiving, God will give us His own peace. This peace is for those who are already at peace with God through justification by faith in Christ. Although some explain, which transcends all understanding, as meaning that God's peace accomplishes far more than any human forethought or plan might devise. The comparable expression in Ephesians 3:20 shows that the common rendering is preferable. The NIV rendering, or the King James, which passes all understanding, well conveys the sense. For the peace of God not only suffices, but far surpasses human comprehension. It acts as a sentry to guard the believer's heart, a biblical symbol for personality in which the mind resides, and the believer's thoughts from anxiety and despair. So this peace that comes to us by this process is a peace that we can't even understand. It goes beyond our abilities. It's beyond the scope of our comprehension. Now, we've all probably come across people like that. People who just exude the peace of God. And maybe you've had it from time to time. But most of us fluctuate back and forth between these two poles of anxiety and fretting to prayerfulness and peace. Back to anxiety and fretting, prayerfulness and peace. We flop back and forth throughout our lives. Now, this peace is not just a calmness in the face of craziness and pain and that sort of thing going on. No, rather, it's rooted and grounded in the work of Christ for us. Notice that Paul says it is in Christ that this comes. Our motto verse here at Pasadena EP, it's Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's thought doesn't stop there in verse 1. He continues, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have acceptance with God through the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of obedience he lived for us. That perfection is given to us so that God can declare us righteous in his sight on account of Christ's work. And there we find a lasting peace and a real rest. So believer, make the peace of Christ that Christ procured for you the foundation for peace in the midst of your daily trials. We can rise above anxiety. We can rise above fretting and all that sort of, that whole cluster of things. And we can rest in the completed work of Christ. We can take our issues to God and leave them there, knowing that that He loves us and cares for us. And this we must do. We must turn from anxiety. We must turn back to Christ and to all that He accomplished in His life and death and resurrection, and rest in Him and find the peace that passes all understanding. Let's come and fellowship with our Savior at His table and receive again blessings from His hand.